So I first became interested in preaching through Revelation in seminary. I took a class called New Testament 3, in which we really dug into the general letters of the New Testament, books like Hebrews and James, the letters from Peter, and of course, Revelation. I was required to read a short book called The Theology of the Book of Revelation. It's a short book. It's only 164 pages by a guy named Richard Baucom. What's amazing about this book is it is one of the most commonly cited books by Revelation commentaries. It's not a commentary, it's a theology of Revelation. He's explaining how the book works together. And I was so inspired by how he explained how the book works that I wanted to study it in greater depth. And so the next semester, I signed up for a class on the book of Revelation. The problem is the class was scheduled for 3:00 in the afternoon on a Friday. The seminary does block scheduling, so it wasn't just like an hour, it was 3 hours, which means the class on Revelation was from 3 to 6 on Friday afternoons. Well, they canceled the class about 3 weeks before the semester began because apparently the total number of people willing to go for 14 weeks straight on a Friday afternoon for 3 hours was one. I was the only one who had signed up for the class, and so the following semester, I enrolled in an independent study with the professor of that class, and I got to spend some time studying the book in depth with just me, the books, and my professor. That's when I knew God was calling us as a church to work our way through the book together. Well, as part of that independent study, I had to read a number of books about the Revelation, both commentaries and books like Baucom's book, A Theology of Revelation. Some were really helpful. Some were just books on Revelation. You know, they didn't offer much. Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation over these past 10 months, isn't that crazy? 10 months now, I've consulted 8 or 9 books on a weekly basis as I try to dig in and study the book and understand what it is that God is saying. Well, the other day, my wife and I were in a thrift store digging through the books, which we like to do, and I came across a book that I have been missing. It's the one, like, where has this book been? It is the book of Revelation for blockheads. Where has this book been? This is the book that I've needed. Of all the books written about Revelation, this is the one that's been missing. You know, in my independent study with my professor, I put in over 100, had to have at least 120 hours. By the time I got to that point, I just stopped tracking. At least 120 hours studying Revelation. And since then, when you add in my sermon prep each week for the past now 37 weeks, I've put in an additional nearly 600 hours of study. That means there's about 700 hours studying the book of Revelation. And I think I figured out John's primary point. Jesus is Lord. Nailed it. I think I figured it out. The truth is, we're all blockheads when it comes to this amazing book of apocalyptic literature. But the truth also is, we are more blockheads than the 7 churches John wrote it to. We're blockheads. See, one thing you should have noticed by now is that John repeats himself. It has been really challenging to preach through the book in a way that is both faithful to the text and creative because John keeps talking about the same things over and over and over again. So if you found yourself at any point during the previous 36 sermons thinking to yourself, gee, it seems like we've tackled this text before, you're on to something. John is using a teaching technique called repetition. The more times you repeat an idea, the more times or more likely your student is to actually grasp it. See, John was using repetition to make his point because his point, even though it is plain, is still very, very hard for us to actually live out. The truth is, we're like kids. I cannot tell you how many times I've had to tell my kids to put on their seatbelts when we get in the car. They're not stupid kids, right? They're not lacking in mental capacity in any way. They're not stupid kids, okay? They are just unaware of the present reality of a thing called a car accident, right? They're not aware that these kinds of things can happen, at least not in practice. Now, the first time, Lord willing, Alyssa just started driving, Lord willing, it'll never happen. But if she were ever to get in a fender bender, I promise you she would remember to put on her seatbelt. Well, we're the same way. We haven't yet faced judgment, final judgment. And so it's easy for us to forget that it's coming. It's easy for us to kind of coast along in our faith, unaware that final judgment is coming, because we live without all those immediate reminders that we need to be on alert. And so John reminds us through his letter to the seven churches. Well, if you would, turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. John has another vision. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Throughout Revelation, John has been recapitulating. No, seriously, he has been. You know that, right? Just a fancy word that they use in books like Bauckham's book. It just means repeating. But not simply repeating by saying the exact same thing the same way each time he says it. It's by repeating it from a new perspective, or perhaps repeating it in a way that he adds details. Each time he returns to a perspective, there is an advance in his description of it. Well, our text this morning begins with John returning to a theme. The theme of a throne. He sees a throne. He's seen a throne throughout the book. It started in the first chapter. John sees the seven spirits who are before God's throne. Jesus told the church in Laodicea in chapter 3 that the one who is faithful unto death would be granted by Jesus the right to sit with Jesus on his throne. In chapter 4, John saw God seated on his throne, ruling over creation as the absolute sovereign ruler. In fact, you remember the symbolism of the sea. That is, the sea symbolizes the chaos of this world system. Before the throne, the chaos of the world is calm. So calm, it's like a glassy sea. Chapter 5, John saw the one seated on the throne, giving the scroll to Jesus, because only Jesus was the one who was worthy to open the scroll of God's plans for the world. In chapter 6, those who dwell on the earth, which is John's way of describing those in rebellion against God, those who dwell on the earth at the end of history, when God comes back, will want to hide from him who is seated on the throne. Chapter 7, remember the great multitude that no one could number was standing before the throne, but they were standing before the throne worshiping the one seated on it. In chapter 8, the prayers of the saints rise to the one seated on the throne. If ever there was an encouragement to pray, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, conference room, just saying. In chapter 12, the faithful people of God give birth to a male child, right? Referring to Jesus coming out of the people of Israel. That male child grows up and then he returns to heaven to be seated with God on his throne. Chapter 14, the redeemed are singing before God's throne. In chapter 19, we saw that those creatures who represent God's people, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures who represent really all of creation, they are worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. Here in chapter 20, John describes a throne, only now he describes it as a great white throne. Not white like I'm white, I'm pasty pink. White, it symbolizing purity, the cleanliness of God's throne. It's not an ordinary sort of throne. It is pure and holy and majestic and powerful. See, John wants his readers to be clear who he's talking about. The one on this throne, on this great white throne, is the absolute sovereign ruler who cannot be challenged, who cannot be forced, who cannot be stopped, who cannot be intimidated, who cannot be influenced, who cannot be deceived, who cannot be bullied into anything. He's the absolute sovereign ruler on this great white throne. Then John returns to another theme. He recapitulates again, right? He sees the earth and sky flee from the presence of the one who is seated on his throne. Now he begins the vision this way. He doesn't repeat this idea nearly as often as he speaks of the throne. And yet, the idea here is indicating exactly what he's been talking about throughout the book. Back to chapter 6, John saw the slaughtered lamb opening the six seals. Listen to what he said. What John says. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Apparently that's really dark. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. As God prepares to judge the world in the seventh seal, he's saying creation itself is coming undone. This world is coming apart. The world as we know it will end, and it will end fantastically and abruptly and bigly. It's a new word I've learned recently. Chapter 16, remember the seven angels pour out seven bowls. These seven bowls recapitulate the seven seals, which were then recapitulated by the seven trumpets. They're describing human history and final judgment. Listen to what he says. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Once again, creation itself comes undone as the one seated on the great white throne comes in great power. See, in our text, John is coming back to this concept in order to signify that whatever is about to happen is serious, it is final, it is cataclysmic, and it will forever alter the nature of the universe. Come back next week to find out what that means. Look, we're not talking about the destruction of an F5 tornado, which is terrible, but only affects a small part of the earth. We're not talking about the destruction of a massive tsunami, which is terrible, but only affects a small part of the earth. We're not talking about droughts and floods and earthquakes. This is a shaking of the entire universe. In fact, the author of Hebrews quotes the prophet Haggai, who wrote, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." What does that mean? Well, Peter tells us a little more of what that means in his second letter. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." He's talking about final judgment. John sees in his vision that day of the Lord when Jesus returns, when the earth itself comes undone. He's seeing the great and terrible day of judgment. But John's vision continues. He sees the dead standing before the throne. Now in verse 13, he says, he explains the fullness of this. The sea, that is the chaos of this world's systems, gives up its dead. And then death and Hades, or the grave, give up the dead. That is, those who are on earth, part of the corrupt system, and those who had already died, are resurrected. Right? This vast crowd standing before the throne are those who already have been resurrected by the Lord Jesus at his coming. Every single person who has ever lived without exception. We've heard these verses several times in this series, but listen to what Jesus said in John's gospel. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All people will be physically resurrected on the day the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. This means every single person who has ever lived will receive an immortal body, a body that is free from ever dying physically again, free from death, free from disease, free from breaking down, free from wearing out. Physical death will never be able to claim a human life ever again. Now, the purpose of this resurrection is clearly stated by Jesus in John's gospel, but here also by John in his vision. The time is coming when all will hear God's voice calling them to physical resurrection. Those who have done good will receive a resurrection to life, but those who have done evil will receive a resurrection to eternal judgment. Now, it's clear that a distinction will be made at the resurrection, and this distinction will be based on what each person has done. John here fills in some of the gap for us to explain how this distinction will be made. He sees these resurrected humans standing before God's throne, and books were opened. Now, if you're at all like my wife, or maybe like Alyssa, your ears perk up. Books? Wrong kind of books. You don't want to read these books. You don't want other people to read these books because they're going to know stuff about you you don't want them to know. These are the books are the records of our deeds. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Look, I've done some things that I'm ashamed of, but I can honestly stand up and say I have never murdered anyone. So, I'm better than the murderer, right? Except Jeremiah, the Lord said, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice closely what God says through Jeremiah. He searches the heart, that he searches our desires. He searches our minds, our secret thoughts that nobody else can hear, in order to give to each person according to that person's ways. Look, when it comes to judgment, many of us would like to be judged based on our behavior. If we could just limit it to that, we think we'll be okay. We're like the rich young ruler, right? You remember the guy who goes to Jesus? Admitted he was spot on when it came to not committing adultery and not murdering and not stealing and not bearing false witness. He was spot on when it came to honoring his parents. Nailed it. He had done that. But then Jesus shows him that his real problem wasn't his behavior. It was that he preferred earthly treasure over heavenly treasure. It wasn't his behavior that was the problem. It was his heart. We don't want to focus on the heart. We want to focus on our behavior. Look, if we stick to my behavior, I would actually match up pretty well against a lot of people. In 23 years of marriage, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never killed a person. I've never been convicted of a felony. Well, as an adult. I've never committed armed robbery. I don't gossip. I don't drink or get drunk. I don't tell lies. I've never done heroin. I've never smoked crack. I'm a pretty good guy. No, the things I've done are actually far worse. You see, I have hated the things God loves. I have loved the things God hated. Even today, I struggle to value the things that God values, and I struggle by valuing the things that God, frankly, doesn't give a rip about. John sees books opened, multiple books. There are so many because my own list of deeds is pretty extensive, and they're mostly deeds only committed into my heart and my mind. There are a lot of things that I've forgotten that are going to be written, that are written in those books. Now multiply that times the billions and billions of people who have ever walked on planet Earth. There are books opened. Remember John's opening description of this vision. He sees a great white throne. Throughout the book, he's seen this throne. Throughout the book, he's seen the one sitting on the throne is holy. Throughout, he's seen the one who's sitting on the throne and is holy is also absolutely sovereign. See, a great white throne is intended to remind the reader of these characteristics. God is the one who rules, and God is utterly unapproachable in his holiness and in his sovereignty. He can utter a single word, and it will be obeyed by all. Remember, this is the guy who commanded light to exist, and it existed. He didn't order someone to turn on a light switch. He commanded a thing that didn't exist to exist, and the power of his command was so great that the non-existent thing popped into existence in order to obey him. That's the one seated on the throne. John sees the physical resurrection of everyone from every nation, right? From all tribes and peoples and languages. The books that recorded their deeds and their thoughts and their desires, they're open and revealed. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Who among us would dare to bet on his own righteousness making it through this judgment? Who among us would bet that his own goodness could stand up before the scrutiny of a holy God? Who among us would dare that her own life could match the standard of the absolute purity of the one seated on the great white throne? When every hidden act is revealed, and when every private thought is named out loud by the one who knows all things, when the entirety of your life is laid bare, who would dare lift up his eyes to the one on the throne, let alone challenge his verdict? John sees all those who are guilty thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, remember, is apocalyptic imagery used to describe the horrors of something we cannot even imagine. It is symbolic of the eternal conscious suffering of those who remain in rebellion against God. But it's not a literal lake with literal fire literally burning people for all eternity. It's symbolic of something that is actually far worse. The lake of fire, John says, is the second death. Death is, throughout Scripture, a separation. In fact, in the parable of the prodigal son, right? The father speaking to the older son, and he says that the younger son who had wandered away was dead, but now he's alive again. You see, the younger son had been separated from the family, but now he has returned. The separation, the death no longer exists. In Ephesians, Paul said, we were dead in our sins, that we were separated from Christ. Death is a separation. Physical death is the separation between our bodies and our souls. But there's a far greater separation that John here calls the second death. The lake of fire is his symbolic way of describing that second death. But it's not a separation between body and soul. Again, another text we've heard from the Apostle Paul. He tells the Thessalonians that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who have afflicted them, to grant relief to you, he says, who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The lake of fire is John's way of describing those who stand guilty before the Lord, who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That is, they will spend eternity separate, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his might. It's not flames and fire that is the punishment, but separation from God. Listen, there is no greater suffering imaginable. All that stuff that you think you have gotten away with will be revealed. That time you really wish that person were dead, revealed. That time you had those racist thoughts, revealed. When you cheated on that test, revealed. When you were filled with angry envy at God for daring to bless someone else in a way he hadn't blessed you, it will be revealed. But the heinous sins that were perpetrated against you, the sins that you have never told anyone about, those will be revealed. Those acts of betrayal that were worse than physical pain will be revealed. That when the guy who cheated you got richer, on the day of judgment, no one gets away scot-free, not even the murderers of Philando Castile and Tamir Rice. There will be judgment. Literally, there will be hell to pay. There will be absolute justice. No one will get away with anything, not you and not me. Not those who have hurt you, not those who have hurt countless people, and not those who simply hated God in their own hearts. There will be justice. And listen, all of those cases, all of those sins are death penalty cases, rather second death penalty cases. And the sentencing is permanent. Look, the price of justice is too steep for any of us to pay. God will never sweep anyone's sins under the rugs. God's not going to wink at you like, it's all good. We'll call it even. He's holy. He's just. He cannot violate his own character. There will be justice. But there's another book. Verse 12, he saw books opened, and those are the books that we don't want to read. We don't want them read. But then another book, he says, which is the book of life. In verse 15, he saw that if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, all those names that are recorded in the books will receive a guilty verdict unless their name is also written in the other book. Well, what is this book of life? Well, John's already talked about it. In chapter 13, remember John was describing the two beasts. The first beast is ungodly empire, right? The system of power and of authority in this world, the corrupt system. The second beast is the false prophet, that corrupt religious system that encourages people to worship the first beast. Listen to what John wrote there. He says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, which means to kill them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all those who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Think of that. Paul described those people as those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are those who, back in chapter 7, were sealed and protected from spiritual harm. They are those whom God has chosen to receive mercy and grace. Now, how were their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Remember, we say it every week. Chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every human being will be found guilty on the day of judgment unless they are in Christ and are protected from spiritual harm. They can only be protected from spiritual harm precisely because Jesus was not protected from it. When Jesus was on the cross, he was receiving God's judgment for the sins of his people. Remember, Jesus is the divine Son of God, right? He has existed forever. For all of eternity, there's been God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal community, always together, always in each other's presence, enjoying one another. Then came the cross. When the judgment for the sins of his people seemed to reach its peak, Jesus discovered there was yet another level. It is at that moment that he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" See, it was in that moment that Jesus experienced the full weight of the penalty of sin, for Jesus was separated from God. Jesus experienced true death, the second death, while hanging on the cross. So all that remained for him to do after that point was to breathe his last. And he died. This is what John has been telling us throughout Revelation. This theme has been present throughout. Chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, "For you were slain, by your blood you ransomed people for God." Chapter 7, then one of the elders addressed me, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Remember why John wrote Revelation. He wrote the book to encourage the seven churches to remain faithful unto death. Part of the means he uses to encourage their faithfulness is a repeated reminder that judgment is coming. It is unavoidable. It is inescapable. It cannot be delayed. Judgment day is coming and it will soon be here. But John does not tell them this to frighten them and to remain faithful unto death. Far from it. John does not use fear anywhere as a motivator. Revelation was not written to scare people into heaven, and scare them into making some sort of decision for Jesus. No, John wrote it to encourage believers to willingly embrace death in order to remain faithful to the slaughtered Lamb who reigns. Look, John doesn't write about judgment so many times to scare them. John reminds them of final judgment in order to remind them of what Jesus has done for them. He embraced their suffering and death. He took their sins upon himself so they could be washed clean, so they could wear fine linens, his righteousness. The bride of Christ has been granted to clothe herself with fine linen. He says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, but where did the linen really come from? It was granted to them. The righteous deeds come because of the righteousness that is given to them. The bride of Christ clothes herself with the righteousness of Jesus. On the day of judgment, a distinction will be made between those who have done good and those who have done evil. One group will be covered in the blood of the Lamb. And so their names will be found in the book of life. Look, I'm a pastor. You know that. I've gone through an ordination council where every aspect of my life was examined by a group of men. Somehow they determined that I'm fit to be a pastor. Yet my sins are as filthy and offensive and vile as the guy who is in prison right now cursing God. My sins may be different sins, but my sins are every bit as offensive to a holy God. I deserve the same eternal punishment as the murderer were it not for Jesus. See, God doesn't see JT in all his sins. If you are trusting in Christ, God doesn't see you in all your sins. They are, as the psalm says, as far as the east is from the west. God sees his people covered in the blood of the Lamb. See, the bride of Christ was granted to clothe herself in fine linen. What makes those linens bright and pure? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, Revelation was written for blockheads like us. It was written to encourage us to remain faithful in light of the coming judgment so that we could remain faithful unto death as we testify concerning the slaughtered Lamb who reigns. We can remain faithful to live for Jesus faithful unto death as we testify concerning him. We can remain faithful with our time and with our money and with our resources and with our relationships precisely because Jesus suffered in our place. So that at the day of judgment, when we are standing in that crowd, that vast number of people before the throne of God, we will be praising the Lamb who was slain. On that day when our sins are laid bare, we will be granted eternal life because God is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon us. That's why we sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. This is our motivation to live for him with every breath we've been given. That is John's point in covering judgment so many times. We can remain faithful to Jesus because Jesus endured judgment for us.